I invite you to join me in prayer before we open the Word of God together. Father, we've just sung about your name. We've just talked about being changed from the inside out. And we've proclaimed that your word is a light unto our path. And Lord, we acknowledge those things about you and about your word, and we're so thankful that now we can apply that as we open the Word of God together. And we do pray that you would guide our time together in your word. We do want to, in a special way, pray for those who are challenged with health needs. As we think about the body of Christ here, we pray for Leroy as he continues to recover from his heart attack, and Carolyn Labar as she recovers from knee surgery, and Judy Long as she battles leukemia, and Gary, Suzanne's dad, as he continues to battle cancer, and Bill Licking, who will be facing open heart surgery in the near future. Lord, these and many other needs are very real, and we pray that your word would uphold and strengthen and help each of these people, and that you would be just a special comfort and help to them. And help us to know how to best encourage and be a blessing to them as well. And once again, as we open your word, we pray that you would help us to hear, to apply, and respond to what you've called us to. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you this morning to open in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. This morning we won't read through the entire passage together. We'll read together through the passage as we work our way through the story. My wife Betty and I lived in Denver, Colorado for the first 13 years of our marriage. And while we were there, I became a huge Denver Broncos fan. And I was pretty excited this last February 2nd, 2014, because it was the Super Bowl and the Denver Broncos were finally back in the Super Bowl. And I couldn't wait for the first snap from scrimmage. Do you remember the first snap from scrimmage? Peyton Manning's walking up toward the line of scrimmage. The stadium is just in this huge uproar. The noise is deafening. And somehow the center thinks it's time to snap the ball. Peyton Manning's trying to give an audible. The ball goes over Peyton Manning's head into the end zone. Denver recovered, but it was a safety. And all of a sudden, my enthusiasm took a different direction. I was really frustrated because all of a sudden, it was 2-0 in favor of the Seattle Seahawks. It was the fastest score in the history of the Super Bowl. 2-0, that's how the game started out. And from there, it only got worse. Because Denver lost 43-8. It was like they just couldn't recover from that horrible beginning. But next February 1st, 2015, guess what's scheduled? The Super Bowl. I don't know if Denver will be there, but you know what's interesting about our country is that there will still be something like 111 million people focused in to watch that game just from the United States. It's the biggest television event of the entire year, every year. That's why ads go for such unbelievably expensive totals for 30 seconds of broadcast time. Now, why is that? Why is it that that is such an amazing event in our country and such a powerful event that draws so many people? I don't know all the reasons, but I think I know one of them. There's a sense in the people in the United States of America that we love competition. We love to see one team pitted against another team, and we like to see who wins. Now, again, that may only be part of the picture, but I think it's a very real part of that picture. And I just want to tell you, if you love competition, if you like two teams coming against each other to see who wins, you know something? You should love the Word of God. Because the Word of God is filled with this amazing conflict from the beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, this amazing conflict and competition, so to speak, certainly confrontation between the God of heaven, the real true God, and Satan and the forces of evil. Now, if you read the last part of the book of Revelation, the last chapter or the last book of the Bible, I think it's obvious. We know who wins. God Almighty thankfully wins, but that doesn't mean the conflict isn't real. The conflict until the final battle is won is very real, it's very intense, it's very powerful. And if you love a good competition, you're going to love what we're studying today, that we begin studying in 1 Kings chapter 18, because perhaps this struggle between God Almighty and the forces of evil is as clearly demonstrated as anywhere in all of Scripture, the story we're beginning to study today. Let me give you some background to this story. Where this story is headed is a big event witnessed by perhaps thousands of people on a mountain, Mount Carmel. That's where we're headed. God will stand up against the forces of Baal in a very powerful way. We're going to talk about that in detail next week. But what I want to look at this week is the prelude to that, the events that led up to that. Now, let me give you some background even to 1 Kings chapter 18. As we enter 1 Kings 18, we need to look back a few chapters and realize that the God of Israel is already confronting this false god Baal. Various battles have been going on for a long time, and now God is orchestrating this big event, this big confrontation that will be done in a very public way for thousands of people to experience. And before chapter 18, God already has the upper hand. If you study the story carefully, you'll know that. There's a king involved. His name is King Ahab. He was the king of the northern tribes, the kingdom of Judah. He was married to a very wicked woman. Her name was Jezebel, perhaps the most wicked woman described in Scripture. Ahab had bought into her Baal worship background and had built an altar to Baal in Samaria, which was the northern kingdom's center of worship, supposedly of the true God, at one time of the true God. But it now was the central worship place of this false god Baal. So he built a temple there in Samaria. He built an altar. He worshipped Baal and he served Baal. And it was at that point that God stepped in, and after being very patient for a very long time, for over 50 years of various kings who had not walked with God, when Ahab showed up on the scene and did what he did, God said, "That's enough. Enough is enough." And look back at chapter 17, verse 1. He brings his prophet Elijah on the scene. This is the first time we read of this prophet in all of the Bible. He enters the scene here and we read these words. "Now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be no dew or rain these years except by my word.'" This is a severe judgment. God is saying through his prophet Elijah, no rain, no dew for years. That is a severe judgment. It was a direct attack on this so-called deity called Baal, because Baal was the so-called god of fertility. He was believed to be the god who brought the rains and the god who brought the crops. And God is stepping in and saying, "I want you to understand, he is not the god of those things. I am. And I'm going to prove it by stopping dew and rain for years." Now, as we fast forward to chapter 18, we need to realize that had actually taken place. It's been over 3 years now, absolutely no rain, no dew, no moisture at all from the atmosphere has been on that part of the world. Imagine what Nebraska would look like if there'd been no rain for over 3 years. And we've never seen that. We've seen drought, but we've never seen drought like that. When you would look outside, what would you see? You would see very little green, if any. What you would see is everything brown. You would see a parched earth. You would see a scorched earth. You would see lots of dust. And that's where we are when we enter chapter 18. Now, I'd like us to look at a map together to get a little picture here of what's been taking place once again as far as background. This is the country of Samaria, or the region called Samaria. There's not only a region of Samaria, there's a city of Samaria, and that is right here. That was where this temple had been built. This is where Ahab and Jezebel are ruling. That was the headquarters of the northern kingdom. After Elijah gave that statement to Ahab and said, for years there'll be no dew or rain, then God protected Ahab by taking him to the other side of the Jordan River. And there he was provided at a brook called Cherith. He was provided water, and then God miraculously brought, through ravens, bread and meat. He made sure he had plenty to eat. But after a while, the brook Cherith dried up, and then Elijah had to make some changes because he still needed water, and God had to continue to provide for him. So he fully relied on God, and God had an interesting plan. He had a plan to relocate him. So he'd been here quite a while. The drought had been going on for a while because the brook finally dried up. Then God took him all the way up between Sidon and Tyre to the area ruled by what were called the Sidonians or the Phoenicians, and he was ministered to there by a widow lady. Now, what's interesting about being relocated to that area is that God was placing him right in the center of Baal worship, because actually Jezebel, who now lived in Samaria, was from this area. Her father was the king of the Sidonians. His name was Ashbaal, which means Baal is alive. Isn't that interesting? Baal is alive was the ruler of that region, of that area. And Elijah is taken up there right in the middle of Baal territory to prove that Baal isn't alive, that God is the only true and living God. And Elijah proved that in the presence of this widow lady and her son. First of all, he proved it by providing food for them. You may remember the story. She was down to her last bit of flour and oil, and she was ready to prepare a cake to eat, she and her son, and then die because they were out of food. And God ended up doing this amazing miracle and provided an unending supply of flour and oil. Every day when she went there to fix something for them to eat, she had plenty, for as long until the rains came again, which was a long time later. And not only did that provide for this widow lady and her son, it provided for Elijah, because God had promised to provide for Elijah through this widow lady. So this widow lady had learned that God, the living God, the God of Israel, is the true God. Look how he's providing for me. He's providing my food. But then something tragic happened. Her child, her only child, her little boy, died. And then she didn't know what was going on, and there's much more we could say about that story, but Elijah raised that little boy through the power of God, raised that little boy back to life. He was totally dead. He'd stopped breathing. He was a corpse, and God breathed life back into that little boy's life. So God was already proving in Baal territory to this widow and her son that God is the true God. The God of Israel is the living God. The God of Israel is the sustainer of life, providing food. He's even the author of life, providing life to a dead body. So the widow lady understood that. She became, I believe, a follower of God as a result of all that. But now it was time to take this proof to a whole new level. And so now God is going to have Elijah go all the way down from Zarephath, all the way down to Samaria to confront Ahab. So that's the background, and that's where we pick up. You know, it's confrontation time. It's big event time. It's the Super Bowl of 1 Kings time. except it's bigger than any Super Bowl. And as we see this confrontation begin to unfold, once again, we see that God is putting this big event together. And he's having this confrontation with Baal to prove three things. And he does it in three ways, let me say it that way. He does it in three ways. First of all, God orchestrates this major confrontation with the false god Baal by revealing his general plan. First of all, he just gives a very general plan as to what's taking place here. Look at verse 1. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Again, when Elijah, let's look at the map one more time. I think it's the next slide. When Elijah received that message, he was still in Zarephath. He was still being ministered to by that widow lady. And God says, it's time to show yourself to Ahab. Now, I'm sure when Elijah got that message, he was both excited and scared. I think he was excited because God was on the move. God promised that rain was going to show up. Finally, rain was going to come to that parched land. But I think he was also a little bit apprehensive because he knew dealing with Ahab was never pleasant. And he knew that God had called him to do that, and God said very clearly, show yourself to Ahab. And so what does Elijah do? He does this wonderful thing that he does so well. He obeys God. Verse 2, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. He began that long trip. It would have been probably at least 80 miles. It would have taken days to make that trip. But God had called him to do that, and that's exactly what God did. But secondly, we see another phase to this plan. God orchestrated a major confrontation with the false god Baal by revealing his general plan, but secondly, by redirecting Ahab's plan. So now the camera, so to speak, moves from focusing on Elijah to focusing on King Ahab. Then later on, it will focus on Obadiah. We'll talk about that in a minute. But now the camera's back on Ahab. And at the end of verse 2, when it says, now the famine was severe in Samaria, that is not an incidental statement. It's not incidental at all. Remember, Samaria was the headquarters, the newly established headquarters of the worship of Baal in the northern kingdom, in the kingdom of Israel. It was the place where Baal's temple had been built. And God is making a very strong statement that although the drought was severe everywhere, he wants us to know very clearly it was especially severe in Samaria, the very place where this evil worship of a false god had been raised up. God is making clear already who's going to win this. He's making it clear. He's drawing the lines. He's saying, that's going to be the worst place. They're going to suffer the worst in that area because of what King Ahab and Queen Jezebel have done. And it was so bad that King Ahab had to do something to protect his livestock. Look at verse 3. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. Ahab the king was desperate. If he was going to keep his livestock, he had to find some grass for them to eat. And he knew he couldn't find any real close to Samaria. He knew he had to send his trusted household manager, Obadiah, to go one way, and he, the king, would go the other. And they would go to springs, and they would go to valleys, and they would try to find places where they might somehow find some grass so they could have places for the livestock to eat, so they wouldn't have to start killing off the cattle because there wasn't enough grass for the livestock that they owned to eat. It was a crisis time. And it's a reasonable plan. In that kind of setting, you would probably consider doing something like that as well. But at the very beginning of this whole story of Ahab planning to go try to find some grass, we have this parenthesis that God inserts into the story. The middle of verse 3. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Do you see that God is at work? Do you see that God has a master plan? He's planning this major confrontation with the followers of Baal and with Baal himself, and he already has his man in place in the palace of Ahab. His name was Obadiah. Now, don't confuse this Obadiah with the Obadiah who wrote the book of Obadiah. There's a prophet named Obadiah who wrote the book Obadiah. The Old Testament prophet wrote that book. Don't confuse it with that guy. The Old Testament prophet was from the southern kingdom. This Obadiah is from the northern kingdom. As a matter of fact, in the Bible, there are something like 12 different Obadiahs. Apparently, all we know about this Obadiah we find in this story. But here's this man. He's a good man. He's a godly man. Interestingly enough, his name, Obadiah, means servant of Jehovah. So in the very household, in the very palace where King Ahab ruled, where Queen Jezebel ruled, there was this household manager who was over their entire household, all their dealings, all their farm work, all the house-related issues, was this man named Servant of Jehovah, and he lived up to his name. You almost sense that he's God's spy, God's secret agent on mission there. And verse 3 says that he feared the Lord greatly. He had a deep reverence for God, and he feared God more than he feared even King Ahab. And that's why he was willing to do something very special. He was willing to actually hide 100 of God's prophets in a cave in two groups of 50 and provide bread and water. Bread means a general word for food. Just provide food and water for them. Now think about that. He did that while still functioning as Ahab's household manager. And that would have been no small task. It would have involved a lot of water. We're told today that you need something like 3 liters of water. An average man needs 3 liters of water per day to get adequate water intake. Some kind of liquid, you need at least that much. If you took care of 100 men, that means you would need roughly 75 to 80 gallons of water per day. That means you would need something like 2,400 gallons of water per month. And remember, we're talking in a time of famine. We're talking about a time when it wasn't easy to find drinking water, when it wasn't easy to find food. How did Obadiah pull that off? How could he still function as the household manager of Obadiah and under secrecy be taking care of the very prophets that Jezebel herself wanted to kill? You see, she was killing off prophets of God. He rescued 100 of them and took care of them. Let me tell you, this was quite a thing this man was doing. It would be similar to being on the staff of Adolf Hitler during World War II and hiding a dozen Jews in your attic. It would have been that kind of risk, and had Ahab or Jezebel found out at all what he was doing, he would have been wiped out immediately. This is a high risk that he was taking. It seems obvious that with the volume of water and food that he would have had to make sure these guys got, that he would have to enlist the help of other people. And whom could he trust? And who might rat on him and tell the king or the queen what was actually going on? How did he do that? I don't know, but God somehow protected him. And he was doing the right thing because, remember, the first thing we find out about this man is that he feared God. And God is once again putting all these pieces together. Already at this point in the story, you get the idea that the God of heaven is going to win this thing. And we see that continue as we continue through the story. Now, Obadiah initially set out exactly to do exactly as Ahab had told him to do, to go ahead and try to look for green grass for the livestock. But now God sovereignly interrupts the plan of Ahab, and he actually has Elijah go up to Obadiah and begin a conversation. I wondered myself as I was thinking this through, perhaps one reason God did that is so that Elijah could first talk to Obadiah all by himself, so Ahab wasn't anywhere near. They were in different directions entirely. Let's read as we continue in verse 7. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is this you, Elijah, my master?" He said to him, "It is I. Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here." He said, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, 'Go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here.' It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, 'Go say to my master, behold, Elijah is here.' He will then kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." When Obadiah saw Elijah, he couldn't believe it was Elijah. "Is that you?" And he fell down out of reverence, apparently, and maybe a little bit of fear in front of Elijah. "Is that you, Elijah, my master?" And Elijah said, "It is I. Now go tell your master that Elijah is here," referring to Ahab. "Tell Ahab that." And Obadiah didn't want the job. So that's a good way to get killed. You know, last time, he's probably thinking to himself, you know, last time you talked to Ahab, all of a sudden you disappeared and he couldn't find you. As a matter of fact, he said, "King Ahab's been looking everywhere. He's been looking everywhere for you. You've been on the most wanted list for a long time. He's looked everywhere. He's even looked in other nations, asked them if they knew where you were, and even made them swear that they didn't know where you were. That's how badly he wants to find you, Elijah. And he wants me to go back to him and say, 'Well, I've found Elijah. And then if you disappear again, what's going to happen to me?'" But then Elijah made it very clear in verse 17. What verse are we at? Let's see. Verse 15, I'm sorry. Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." He had the word of the prophet. He says, "I promise I'll be there." So here's God orchestrating this major confrontation. First of all, by revealing his general plan, by redirecting Ahab's plan, and thirdly, by revealing his specific plan. Now we're going to get a little better idea of where God's headed with this plan. Verse 16. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is this you, you troubler of Israel?' He said, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals.'" Even here, the tension is escalating. When Ahab first sees Elijah, he says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? It's your fault. We're going through all this because it's your fault, Elijah." And Elijah, with this amazing strength of character and focus on God's strength and encouragement, says back to him, "Listen, it's not my fault, it's your fault. It's because of the sins of your father and your sins that we're in this mess. Don't blame me." And then he goes on setting up this amazing event. Verse 18. He said to him, "I have not troubled Israel, But you have, and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. There were all kinds of Baal idols, so that's why it's in the plural. Verse 19, now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Here's this big event. Here's the Super Bowl of 1 Kings. He's saying, bring Israel, invite all of Israel, bring all of the prophets of Baal, 400, bring all of the prophets of Asherah, which was a female deity. Baal was a sensual male deity. Asherah was a sensual female deity. He's saying, bring all of those prophets to Mount Carmel. It's showdown time. And I sure hope you can come next week, because not only will it be air conditioned, but we're going to be able to see the Super Bowl of 1 Kings. You know, this was a serious situation. You can see how horribly deep this travesty of buying into Baal worship had gone. Jezebel every day was feeding 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah. I think I may have reversed those earlier. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. 850 men she was feeding every day out of the government coffers. She was the queen of the king of Israel. Israel was supposed to be the follower of the true and living God. And they were supplementing this kind of stuff, feeding that many men every day. Imagine what it took to feed that many men. And God is stepping in and he's saying, enough is enough. We are going to put a stop to this. We are going to show who is the true and living God. And does he ever show them? So if you're curious about what happens next, I'm not going to tell you. But you can read it beginning this afternoon if you complete the chapter, and next week we'll be studying it further. So what can we take from today's passage? There are many probably practical applications, but let me just give you a couple of questions to ask that I think might draw home some application here. First of all, do you really believe? And I know the textbook answer, but think about this as an answer from the heart. Do you really believe that you serve a living God who's alive right now? Do you really believe that? If you really believe that, it affects the way you live. If he's truly living and active and actively involved in our everyday lives and everything we're about, it affects the way we live. Listen, this fact of a living God is a primary emphasis throughout this entire story. Let me just show you a little bit of that. Let me just remind you of that. Look back at chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." From the very beginning, when Elijah drew the battle lines, he says, "I'm representing the living God." And then it's very interesting that when he went to the widow in Zarephath, that she understood this God is a living God. Look at verse 12 of chapter 17. "But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread." So even this foreign lady who was immersed in the Baal culture understood that the God of Israel was somehow a living God. Chapter 18, verse 10. "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you." Those are the words of Obadiah. He understood again that this God of Israel is the living God. And then in verse 15, Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." The emphasis that the writer of 1 Kings keeps making is the fact that God, the God of Israel, is a living, active, present God, and boy, can he make things happen. Just wait. Do you believe that? Do you really believe you serve a living God? If you do, it will impact your life. Secondly, a question. Do you fear God more than you fear men? Do you stand in reverence and awe of God more than you stand in reverence and awe of other people? Do you fear what might displease God more than you fear what might displease your peers or your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers or your fellow students? Are you willing to take risks to prove that you're serious about following God? You know, some of you are headed to college this next year. Some of you are going to be going as freshmen. Some of you are going into classes as upperclassmen or as sophomores. Some of you are headed into further education, even beyond that. Let me ask you, do you go into that educational setting, which sometimes can be pretty tough, kind of Baal-like, do you go into that setting fearing God, fearing men? When you go to work, when you hang out with your friends, which can be kind of Baal-like at times, do you fear them more than you fear God? You know, God had a specific plan for Obadiah. Obadiah feared God. He lived it out. Elijah feared God more than man, or he would have never confronted Ahab like he confronted Ahab. When we stand in reverence and awe of God, when we have our focus primarily on Him, it does affect the way we treat other people, and it does affect the way that other people influence us. There's a healthy part to standing in awe of a holy and perfect God. You see, these two men, Elijah and Obadiah in this story, were part of this monumental struggle against the forces of evil. And so are we. So what part does God want you to play in that struggle? It can get pretty exciting. But we have to be ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the true and living God. You've proved that over and over again. Thank you that we can live according to that reality in our lives, and pray that we would do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.